the Saints. There was a song out, I'm doubting anybody knows it, because first it's in the little-known Christian genre, but you're all Christians, but it's before almost everybody here was a believer. And I now it's not the kind of music that is popular or gets any kind of play, but there was a song out by, I don't even know if you know the name, I know the name of this person, but he was huge in Christian music at the time, a man named Larnell Harris. And he had a song that he sang that was popular among the believers then. And this was about 35 years ago or so, and maybe more. And part of it was, you deserve something along the lines of, you deserve a greater love than this, given your sacrifice. Like he's talking about his own, like bemoaning his own degree of commitment to the Lord. And maybe you feel like that at times, but you are part of the riches of God's inheritance. And it's not just a collective thing. It's not like I'm the dirt in the water, and the water's great because there's me in it, but the people of God are like the size of the Pacific Ocean. It's not like that. Every individual, every one believer, God counts them as riches. And this is what he inherits. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ will inherit in consummation, at the consummation of the ages. And so we are the riches of his inheritance. It's why he can't even countenance the thought of leaving his people, forsaking that inheritance. No one individual believer will ever be left or forsaken. And then in verse 15, because until righteousness, judgment will return. That is, until righteousness reigns, until righteousness inundates this planet. And again, we're talking about things of the future visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. Until that righteousness situates itself on the earth, until that righteousness is covering the earth, judgment will return. That is, judgment will be required, judgment will be necessary until that righteousness renders it unnecessary. And after it, that is, after righteousness, all upright of heart, that is, all upright of heart, go after it. I want to add any words to this to explain it to you, but that's the idea. Because until righteousness, judgment will return. And after it, after righteousness, and after that judgment even, all the upright of heart, like all the upright of heart are for this. They're on board. They're going with it. Verse 16, who will arise for me against those causing evil? Who will stand himself for me against those preparing iniquity? You note then that in our psalm, and we've seen it in the first half of this psalm, there's something, we're talking about this a great deal last week, right? There are things that the righteous, as they see them, they look at these things, and they actually call for judgment. I'm saying just the very nature of the case, the nature of the things themselves that the righteous are looking to see judged, it's right to judge those things. Let us consider the concept, at least, of a universal salvation. And different schools of thought within that camp, which we're repudiating, but there's bigger forms of it. But let us say that even the furthest extent of it, where you have the filthy spirit called the slanderer and his messengers being saved in the end. If that is the case, if that is true, there is no justice and there is no righteousness on the earth. The actions of the evil cry out for such a judgment. God is just. This judgment will have to come. But who will arise for me against those causing evil? The me here is not God. You're going to see it in the context in a moment, because the same person speaking speaks then of Yahweh in the third person. Who will arise for me against those causing evil? Who will stand himself for me? In other words, who's going to take his stand with me against those preparing iniquity? Well, the answer in verse 17, unless Yahweh was a help for me, at a little my soul would have settled in silence. A couple things that we just have to not tweak to make them more accurate, but explain them because it's translated so accurately. Unless Yahweh was a help for me, at a little, that is, at not very much at all, would it have taken for my soul to be settled in silence. Not settled. There are two different words for this, all right? For what we have as in English as settle, and it means two different things. Hebrew has two different words that will both, well, I'll translate both of them settle, but in two different senses. Name Noah. Noah comes from one of the verbs that means to settle. And thus, he is named for that reason that things will, his father names him such because he says, things will settle down. He'll cause it. Noah will, this one, will cause the settling because of the earth that has been cursed. Now that was there's a settling there. He is the one who is the leader, he's the head of this family that sees the earth get settled. But how did the earth, if you want to draw that connection, I actually don't. I think that his father was mistaken. But if you want to draw this conclusion, the earth got settled because all of the wicked were killed. And all of the wicked at the time was the whole earth except for these eight people that were in this boat, in this box. It's a very, very much a box-shaped vessel. Now, that's one word that I'll translate settle. That's the kind of settling that is things will calm down. Settle yourself. This settle is the kind where we speak in English of settlers or people who settle in a certain place, or it's time for you to settle down, not in the sense of calm your emotions, but it's time for you to kind of put down stakes and put down your roots, and instead of being a traveler, you're going to settle in one place. That second kind of settle is this one. If Yahweh wasn't a help for me, it wouldn't have taken very much for my soul to dwell in silence, the silence of desperate resignation. That is, the silence that just says, I have no hope, better than desperation, despair. If Yahweh was not my help, it wouldn't have taken much, at a little, my soul would have settled in silence. So evidently, Yahweh was his help, because he hasn't settled in silence. He's writing here. His silence, if there was ever any, it's broken by Psalm 94. If I had said, so you see there has to be something, there's got to be some situation or some condition. A lot of times we talk about situations or conditions or circumstances rather, but what about conditions? You know, conditions are long lasting. It's the way things are. It's the state in which things are. It is going to be important. Important is far too small a word for it. It's going to be imperative. It's going to be necessary. It's going to be absolutely required if we are to understand the revelation that we're beginning on this Sunday. I think some of you still think when it comes Sunday, I'm going to say something like, we're going to postpone this for a while, but I have every intention of beginning Revelation this Sunday. It's Lord's Day. All right. To understand that, you must understand the book of Daniel. You can't really treat one without the other. I know that might sound strange to you, but the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and Revelation are in some places almost identical. They go together. You have to study them together. So, Daniel 7 in particular, Daniel 2 right behind it, but Daniel 7, I've been translating Daniel 7, and in this fourth of his beasts, there is this entity, choosing my words so carefully, there is this entity that will wage war against the saints, and it will be given to him to prevail over them. All right, now, one of the ways that, and this is a satanic entity, this is an absolutely demonic entity. All right? We'll get to it in Revelation, but not for a long time once we start on Sunday. This demonic entity will prevail over the holy ones of the Most High, but how does he do it? One of the chief tactics is he will utterly, it's a PL form, it's not a PL, but it's the Aramaic equivalent of PL form, of the, he will utterly wear down or wear out the saints. That talks about conditions, not just circumstances. There may be circumstances, there may be situations with the conditions, but a condition is a state of things. This is the way things are. When some of us, we're different in many cases, we're exactly the same. Exactly. But in some cases, we're different. Some of us under duress do better with just give me heavyweight dump truck loads of it all at once. I mean, make it like if it's absolutely unbearable, but it lasts for a short period of time. Some of us deal better with that than we do with prolonged, continued wearing down or wearing out. It's kind of like some of us, you could say, are, as far as spiritual warfare goes, And I don't mean by that what passes for it out there. I mean the onslaught against your operating in the Word of God. That's what I mean. Some of us are what we might call aerobic warriors, and others of us are anaerobic warriors. Taken from the realms of exercise, physiology, and now you hear it in gyms and stuff like that. But aerobics, they don't usually call it that much anymore, but it's the idea of prolonged exercise that requires a great deal of oxygen, a lot of air, a lot of aerobics, A-E-R-obics, Okay, A-E-R is how you would literally transliterate from the Greek the word that gets translated in English as air. Where is that in the Bible? Air. Can you think of anything in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Greek, that uses the word air? Exactly. Ephesians 2:2. The enemy is the prince of the power of the air, or the air. Some of us are aerobic. That is, we do better if the pressure level isn't so high, but it's constant. It's all the time. I wake up and I go to bed with it. It's every day. It's all day. It's every day, all day. It's just like that. And for years, the same thing have. Some of us can deal with that better than a fast crisis crushing kind of time. But others of us are anaerobic. That is an from the alpha privative of the Greek language. Put that in front of it and it cancels out the other. And if it starts with a vowel, put an N with it as well. That's anaerobic. That means not using a lot of oxygen. All right. I am definitely, I'm an anaerobic guy, not in the spiritual sense, but it's like no, very little endurance. All right. Let's go for a run together. Okay. Yeah. How about this? Let's go for a run for 50 feet. And then you keep going, and I'll just heave and try to live on the side of the road here. What kind of exercise that I do is all out, you know, but that's all the longer it takes, too. All right, anaerobic, aerobic. Now, some of us do better if we get trials. We do better with anaerobic trials. Dump something huge on me, but let it be, and it's over. Like, you know, some crazy thing, like, you know, and you've watched some of us go through some of those trials. You've watched others of us go through aerobic trials in that sense where the thing never lets up. It's easier. Well, you see people minister to anaerobic trials much faster than aerobic trials. That is, When there's a big thing and it happens and it came upon people, that they tend to get a lot of ministry there. But the kind that, like, you know, this is not going to go away and this is a state, this is a condition. You say, well, I can't do anything about that. So you despair of helping people, and because it's so normal, you proceed with your normal life, your normality, and you kind of tend to forget about it. But the person who is under it is wearing away at them. That is a conscious tactic of the enemy as we see it in his satanic entity in Daniel chapter 7. So there's something. Both of them are things to be militant about, but there's something that the psalmist is dealing with here where he talks about this in this kind of language. Who's going to arise for me against those causing evil? Who will stand himself for me against those preparing iniquity? We get from that 16th verse that this involves evil people. In 17, now he says, there was this in a little. My soul would have settled in silence if Yahweh wasn't a help for me. And evidently, Yahweh has been a tangible help for him. Verse 18, if I had said, my foot rocked. That is, if my foot was, you know, it doesn't have good footing. I think I mentioned this, but a couple of Lord's days ago, when we had the battery of people that were being baptized, right? If you saw me trying to hold on to Reed as I was bringing him up out of the water because I was going to fall and go under the water, the place where we were standing was of terrible footing. Big rocks, like one right after the other, and, you know, you're perched on these rocks as you're trying to baptize them, and the footing, the footing is not was not conducive for stability. My foot rocked. When your foot isn't stable, your foot isn't solid, it's rocking, it's causing the rest of the body to be unstable too. If I had said, my foot rocked, and there wouldn't be anything wrong with saying that, I said this today, because I wanted to be part of the verse, okay? That's how I use a lot of these psalms. I say, oh, there, that says that there. And I want this. If I had said, my foot rocked, your loving kindness, Yahweh, would support me. So I want Yahweh's loving kindness to support me. So I said to the Lord, my foot rocked. And it's not, you don't say it if it's not true, but the idea is, hey, something hit me, and it made me temporarily unstable. If in that condition, I say, I cry out to God in that condition, I tell him what happened, my foot rocked, your loving kindness, Yahweh, would support me. And that is my experience. Today I came in here with two verses that were going to cover everything else that I'm going to pray today. Today to teach, but earlier today, came in here with two verses, Colossians 4:2 and 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Peter 5:7 is the one I'm actually telling you this for, though. Casting all of your care upon him because it matters to him concerning you. Okay, I don't know what to ask God about these things. I'm saying you've got this verse in your scripture. You simply say that I should throw it all on you, that I should tell you about it. Even if I don't know what to ask, if I don't know what the right thing to do is, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to pray. I'm going to tell you about it. Coming just to tell you. And here it is, God. Like, here's the stuff that I am concerned about. I don't know what to tell you. Not that I need to tell you. I don't even need to tell you about these things. You know them. But it says, casting all your care on him because it matters to him concerning you. So, you want me to do this. And I feel better when I do it. And it is one of the means of grace. We're in a kind of strain of Christianity that doesn't talk about that often. Do you know what the means of grace are? Some denominations, this is a term, and they use this. In other words, it is, how do you get grace? That is, what is the means by which God supplies that grace? One of them is right here. It's just the crying out to God saying, my foot rocked. It's just telling him, I need you. It's just the humility that says, God, I got a problem. And when you do that, his loving kindness supports you. Why do some say that they don't get support when they do that? Like, I cried out to God and God doesn't answer me. Because do you want to be stronger here? Do you want to be helped? Do you want your foot to be stable? Do you want more power? Do you want more grace? This is the means of grace, enabling grace in this case. That is, the kind of benevolence that makes you strong, that gives you power, that infuses might into you. I got a problem. I'm weak. I can't handle this. So you cry out to God. And why do we think that he doesn't help? Because he helps. So you're not making sense. Listen, because God helps us, we think he doesn't help us. Because we want to be stronger. So the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is, I must be more conscious of my weakness in order to be stronger. So I need to be stronger. He helps me. He makes me stronger by causing me to be more aware of how weak I am. As soon as you're more aware of how weak you are, you think it just got worse. You think God didn't help me. As a matter of fact, He let it get worse. No, He didn't. He did not let it get worse. Well, some things in your circumstances, yes, He lets it get worse. We're going to be dealing with this thing on Friday coming up. Prudentialism is what we'll deal with. Prudentialism is the idea, and we must word this carefully, that things that human beings consider good happen to good human beings, and things that human beings consider bad happens to bad human beings. And God does it. That's prudentialism. That's one of the main things that the book of Job takes its aim at, to say, we're going to destroy this idea. All right? The three neighbors of Job that start the cycle of these discourses that go on there, they're the ones that are going to be putting that forth. They're going to propose, they're going to propound, they're the proponents of prudentialism. Our psalmist, there's no indication here that our psalmist has done anything to deserve this or to bring such upon himself. There's nothing that indicates here that it's his fault. There's nothing prudential about our psalm. So believers do go through things at times. The psalms are incredibly practical in this regard. They do not sugarcoat this situation. You see premier believers of the period that the Psalms are written in, telling you very transparently about what they are experiencing. Guy's foot rocks. God responds to that foot rocking in loving kindness. And He supports him. Do you know the difference in the A and the B part of that word? My foot rocked. That is, it's not stable. So God supports it. God supports the individual and makes it stable. Verse 19, in an abundance of my perturbations within me, your consolations revel my soul. In an abundance of my perturbations within me. What is a perturbation? It's when you're perturbed. What is being perturbed? It's when you're assaulted emotionally. It's when there's things that I have thoughts, and those thoughts do not generate, or those thoughts do not produce good feelings in me. When I think about these things, I have these thoughts. These thoughts give me certain emotions. Those emotions are, I'm being perturbed in the emotion. The thought that causes that is a perturbation. The writer tells us that he's got an abundance of them, and that they are within him. So within him, inside of him, in his mind and in his feelings, he has this abundance of perturbations. You're seeing a conflicted, you're seeing a harassed soul. But when that happens, your consolations revel my soul. That is, the things that you say to me, God, the things that come out of the Scripture, the things that are given by way of encouragement, the things that you said that counter these perturbations, they're your consolations. It's those words of consolation that revel my soul. When you revel in something, revelries used to be a bad idea. It was a bad term used in the more ancient, some of the older versions, used for things like partying, like to excess. If that's a reveling, if I can kind of take that and say this is used in a good sense now, I'm celebrating to excess where? Inside me, where the perturbations are. So, dealing with this thing, and then, but God gives me consolations. And because the perturbations were of such a character that it was bad for me. It was I didn't feel good about this. I was plagued. When I believe the consolation, when I believe what God has given me, they revel my soul. They make my soul intensely happy. Will a throne of lust, that is, will an authority characterized by illicit desire, forming toil over legislation, that is, they're causing others toil, mental toil, will that kind of person join you? Is that person on board with God? Is there a fellowship? Is there an association? Is there any communion with such and God? The rhetorical question is obviously answered no. They muster a troop over a righteous soul, and they declare the blood of the innocent to be wicked. Again, you're getting a hint at what kind of things he's talking about. It's people again, but evidently it's people who are attacking him in this way. Verse 22, but Yahweh has been to me for a lofty fastness, and my God for a rock of my refuge. I prayed for so many of us today. Generally, I prayed for all of us, but specifically, I prayed for so many of you today. One person I asked for God, for the Father, to give tangible, demonstrable, loving kindnesses in the midst of what I knew was happening, what I knew was going on here. And I realized upon praying it, it's like, you know, you realize you know who you're talking to. And I'm saying, Father, I'm not saying that you don't do this or you haven't done this. And as soon as I speak like that, I start realizing the things that he has done in that individual life. All right, where indeed God was doing things to strengthen the individual so that he became for them a lofty fastness. He was a rock of refuge, a rock, stability, of refuge, escape. Hey, here's the guy, our God is, as you approach him, hey, my foot is rocked, and he becomes the place of escape that you can go to be strengthened. And he has caused their iniquity to return upon them. Now he's kind of looking back and saying, God has actually done something to these people. And in their evil, he will ravage them. Now, you've got what we're calling an imperfect tense here in the word ravage. That means he will do this. He's doing this. You can look for this to happen. Remember last week, just last week? I mean, it seems like a long time ago. It always does. But just last week, we were talking about God's justice, how we talked about, remember, we talked about the souls underneath the altar in Revelation 6, and there they are viewed at least as in heaven, and they are asking, released from their old sin nature. Because it's the souls of those who had been axed under the altar. By the way, I don't believe these are actual people. We get into Revelation, you see this. You don't take any of this precious little of it in the Revelation that is literal. Almost none of it is just take it off the page and that's what it is. All right. But the idea is it's a concept where this is presenting people who were martyred, and that those who were martyred are, even after their death, not with an old sin nature, impatient that God would judge their blood. Their innocent blood, in our text here in verse 21, that I'm sure the wicked said was blood that belonged to wicked people. Like, let's justify this that we're doing in killing these folks. Because these people are a scourge. You have to humor me here, all right? You have to just give me this, just bear with me here. I'm in the Revelation so much that it's always on the front of my mind now. All right? This entity that is viewed in the Revelation is unquestionably, to anybody who can read, you know, this is Rome. Rome did exactly that kind of thing. All right? They did exactly this kind of thing. Here's the charge against us as Rome killed millions of us. And it didn't, as we have a picture in the back here, it didn't end in the Colosseum. Believers are still being persecuted. And that's why the Revelation is not some kind of faraway thing that's relegated to the future sometime. It's all written for people who are alive right now on the earth. That's who it's written for. And the practical applications of the thing, you're going to be shocked as how practically this talk really talking about. All right? But that's what Rome did. The charges that were leveled against us is these Christians, they're atheists. So atheists, they don't have any kind of divine morality, right? So kill them. Let's kill them. Why are we atheists? Why do they call us atheists? Don't they know that we have a God, one God? We have, believers would so often close their eyes when they pray. In other words, they're not looking at an idol. And all of the Roman idols were visible. So these guys must be atheists. They don't have a God in front of them that they're looking at when they pray to it. So kill the atheists. Polycarp was the overseer in the church of Smyrna after the time of the Revelation being written, but one of the churches that it's written to. When he was being tried, and they would burn him alive, they would kill him, he was an early martyr, they said to him, "Say, away with the atheists." And he said, "Away with the atheists." All right, because atheists mean something different to him than it means to them. In their mind, deny all of your Christians and your Christianity. In his mind, yeah, I deny those who believe that there isn't a God. All right. The other thing they charged us with was cannibalism. We're cannibals because they get together really early in the morning on Sunday. And they go into their houses. They don't even go to a temple place. There's no public place. They go into each other's houses early in the morning, and they eat flesh and drink blood. Do you know what they're distorting there? You see what they're talking about? They misconstrue the Lord's Supper. And so the Christians are atheists and cannibals. And here's the third one, and this will be addressed. This will be addressed in the Revelation by application. The other was, they're not patriotic. They're not flag wavers. They don't wave the Roman flag because they won't swear allegiance to Caesar. They won't offer incense upon the altar. They're unpatriotic, cannibalistic atheists. So kill them all. Now, see, as soon as you present us that way, you have now justified the capital punishment of these people. Maybe not. You wouldn't say kill all atheists. You wouldn't say away with the atheists. But you probably would say that people who kill people and eat them would be deserving of death. They've justified now the killing of righteous blood. And our psalmist is certainly not in that state in the sense of that government. He's not living at that time. But he is talking about that thing. The same, it doesn't take the same shape. It doesn't take necessarily the same form. But it is the same as to its essence. And the essence of it has been the justification of the persecution, even to blood, of believers in the world. You do recognize we have, in the United States of America at this particular time, this is a very different situation. Most of the world, the majority of the world, wherever you live, if you're a believer, you're being persecuted, and that rather severely. We are not the rule. We're the exception. And the norm from the earliest days, even back to Psalm 94, the norm is that believers are persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly, live piously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In one form or another, we do get it then if we desire to live piously in Christ Jesus. But the forms that it takes are because of legislations and freedoms that we have here. They can't just go hog wild with it, with that persecution. This is not the rule. This is not the norm. All over the world, it is that believers are being terribly persecuted. But Yahweh has been to me for a lofty fastness, and my God for a rock of my refuge. He has caused their iniquity to return upon them, and in their evil he will ravage them. We have gotten that far. That is the idea that God will execute this judgment. It's maybe not on my timetable. I might be even before I'm with the Lord and seeing him. Even on this earth, we can be impatient. I can be impatient. You can be impatient. And I'm going to suggest to you that in this case, there's nothing wrong with that impatience. To see that kind of judgment executed. Now, you say, it says, in their evil he will ravage them. Now, if that's all it said, we just leave period, that's the end of the verse. And in their evil he will ravage them. That would be enough for us to say, there is a payday coming. But it's almost like he anticipates, like the writer anticipates, you're going to read that and say, yeah, sometime in the future. He then reiterates it and puts a name and title to the one that he simply used a pronoun for before. Yahweh, our God, will ravage them. Yahweh, our God, will ravage them. We await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has been the singular hope. I mean, this has been the Christian expectation. We carry on a heritage. We have a legacy. We have this mindset that comes from the past. We've got this ancient worldview. And we perpetuate it. We continue it. We live in that same expectation that the earliest believers lived in. We carry on that tradition of looking for this, the one who is our expectation. When he comes, all wrongs are righted. I mean to tell you, even wrongs of people that have been long dead, long gone, those wrongs get righted. And there's a, in my sense, there's a mystery to God's justice. That is, I admit to you that I don't fully understand it. But there is a trust, there's a confidence in the God whose justice it is, that however he does it, it is flawless. It is perfect. He cannot do anything in any other wise. And so Yahweh, our God, will ravage them. That is Psalm 94. All right, Psalm 94 kind of starts out then with the presentation of here's what we deal with, here's what we get hit with. It ends on a note that righteousness and justice will have its day. We might say that right now, you, the world, you're having your time, but our time is coming. And that is not to preclude God acting in a temporal way, acting in time, in relation to those justices, responding to injustices as well. We see that the psalmist does speak in those terms like God has done this with him, that he can look back on what God has done with his enemies and see some of that justice unfolded before the time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.